Well, good evening, folks. It's good to be here getting Glenelg. It's been a few weeks since I've been here and I kind of miss it. So it's nice to be back with you all this evening. We're going to continue our look through the book of Amos. We're finishing off chapter 3 today. So at the end of Amos chapter 3. So we'll just get straight going and we will come and worship the Lord together. Let's hear from his word as we come before him today. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you." Amen. And it's always good, I think, to remember when we read passages like this of judgment, it's always good to remember that God always has a remnant. He always has people whom are delivered, who are saved, and whose inheritance is kept in heaven for them. So let's remember that today. Let's sing together then as we come before the Lord. We're going to sing the hymn at the beginning this time, just to mix things up a bit, because I thought it would be good to say these words as we come together. So we're going to be singing from the Mission Praise, number 50, "Be Still, for the Presence of the Lord, the Holy One, is Here." This really speaks to what we're looking at this morning, about how wherever the church is, Jesus Christ is with them. So let's sing and rejoice together. "Be Still, for the Presence of the Lord," number 50 in the Mission Praise. Let's stand and sing.
"Be still for the presence of the Lord, the Holy One is here. Come bow before him now with reverence and fear. In him no sin is found. We stand
together. Let us pray. Lord God, just help us tonight to be still and to know that you are with us. Know that because we are here, the church is here, and Jesus Christ is here with us. And we thank you, Almighty God, for this wonderful promise from your word that you are here with us today. And let us never forget nor make less of it than it truly deserves. For you, the Lord of creation, are with us all, not just here today where we are, but everywhere, wherever we go. You are with your people, with your children, and we thank you for this wonderful gift that you've given us of yourself, for our blessing, our encouragement, our correction, our joy, and for our peace. And we pray, O Lord, that we would all be at peace tonight. Peace with ourselves, with how we used to be before we knew the Lord, and peace with you, peace with God, that comes from knowing you, trusting you, and following you. And we pray, O Lord, that you would bless us tonight as we come back to your word, that it would speak to us, that it would enlighten us, that it would challenge us, that it would show us your character, your holiness, your goodness, that we would see your love even in difficult passages such as these, that we would see your grace and your love and your care for the oppressed and the poor, those who are treated unjustly, those, Father, who endure such hardships at the hands of others. And we pray that you would speak to us tonight and that you would bless us. We thank you, God, for the service in Verena earlier. We thank you for those who came, who listened. We pray that many heard the testimony of the gospel and would, if they haven't already, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord. And we thank you that the meeting after the service went so well. And we continue to ask for guidance and wisdom and your blessing as we seek to serve you and to glorify you and use the gifts you've given us well. We just pray that you would show us, O Lord, how to proceed, and that you would guide us as we make decisions going forward. We thank you, Lord, for the unity of our congregation. We know we have different opinions on things. We know we disagree on some things. And yet, O Lord, there is such unity with the people. And we thank you for this, and we bless you for this, and we praise you for this, and long may it continue going forward. We thank you for the service here in Glenelg. As we were discussing earlier, Lord, we pray that we would see a renewed enthusiasm for the gospel in Glenelg, that we would see new people encouraged to come and to hear the good news at the services we hold here, that you would encourage people to come over the hill who maybe haven't in the past or have been reticent to do so. And we pray that we would see much spiritual blessing and fruit here in Glenelg, as there once was in the past. May there be so again, but even greater than it was before. We pray, Father, again for our nation, that we would see a great change in our people, a change away from the idol of self, of materialism, of this kind of neo-pagan movement that seems to be sweeping around, and just a return to the true and the living God as it has been before. Let it again be so again, but even greater than before. May your churches who have strayed return to you and repent from their wayward wanderings and go back to you and back to the truth. And may we see, Father, great blessing in our time, in ourselves, as we walk with you. Strengthen us, enlighten us, help us to become more like Christ each and every day. Less of ourselves, more Christ. That's what we all would love to see. Help us, we pray, and indeed bless our nation, bless our church, bless our friends, our family, those who have wandered from you. Lord, may they return swiftly. Those who never made a profession, may that profession come soon. Those who have heard the gospel for many, many years and yet have been unaffected by it, may, O Lord, you break open their hearts and show them your love tonight. Help us, we pray, and strengthen us. If we're tired, if we're weary, if we have heavy burdens which we carry, help us to help each other and to trust in you for our deliverance. Forgive us our sins, and many shortcomings, or any failings, the times we let you down, we let others down, and yet help us to rejoice in the knowledge that in Christ we are forgiven, and we are restored and redeemed in your sight. In his name, and for his glory, we pray. Amen. So we're going to read the last half of Amos chapter 3 this evening, page 918 if you're using the church Bibles here. 918, and we're reading from chapter 9. So we got up to the end of chapter 8 last time, and so we're continuing on from where we finished. Amos chapter 3 from verse 9. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. May he give us all the ears to hear it. Proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt. Assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria. See the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who hoard and plunder and loot in their fortresses. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun this land. He will pull down your strongholds and plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd saves from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites be saved. Those who sit in Samaria, on the edge of their beds, and in Damascus, on their couches. Hear this, and testify against the house of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On that day I will punish Israel for her sins. I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Amen, and may God bestow his blessing upon his word and its reading here tonight. We'll sing together from Psalm 11. Psalm 11 in the Sing Psalms, page 13 of our psalm books, as we glorify the Lord from Psalm 11, verses 1 to 5. I find my refuge in the Lord. How is it then you say to me, make your escape and like a bird from refuge to your mountain flee? Psalm 11, page 13. Let's stand and sing to God's glory.
I find my refuge in the Lord. How is it?
we come now to the end of Amos chapter 3, and the court case against Israel is still ongoing. If in our legal system, witnesses are important. If you think about things that require witnesses in our legal system, you have things like marriages, their births and deaths and criminal cases, all these kind of things require witnesses. The testimony of a witness is a key part of our legal system. But these witnesses that we read about at the end of Amos 3 are a little different into the ones that we are used to. Because in Israel's trial, their guilt is already known. They don't need witnesses to attest to their guilt. Their crimes are so apparent that none can deny them. And of course, God knows all. He knows what they've done. He knows that they're guilty. He doesn't need to ascertain guilt beyond reasonable doubt. He knows perfectly what they are guilty of. He knows all, and he sees our deeds, he sees our hearts. And so when God pronounces guilt, there can be no appeal, no argument. It simply is and must be accepted. And yet we do have witnesses being summoned by the prophet here in Amos chapter 3. So why are they here? There's a couple of things on that note. They are being called to see what is happening in Israel. They're not being called to make a testimony. They're being called to testify what the Lord is doing in response to sin. This is another part of Amos's rhetoric in building this image of this case of what is happening to Israel. But their presence in the trial is still important because they are going to be further pointing towards Israel's guilt, which we shall address later on. What these witnesses are being rhetorically summoned to hear is that ultimately those who experience God's judgment deserve it. They are being summoned to witness this and three things that we're going to look at today. First is the call to come and see their wickedness. Then, secondly, come and see their destruction. Finally, come and hear their sentence. So that's the three things today. Firstly, then, we have come and see their wickedness. Verses 9 and 10, just a disclaimer. For purposes of my sermon, I'm going to be reading from the newer NIV, the one we use in the morning church. This one's the older one, so some of the translation is a bit different. So what I'm reading now might be slightly different to what I read a few minutes ago, but that's what I worked with, so that's what I'm going to do. And there are some big differences, so that's why I'm sticking with that. So we have from verse 9 these words: proclaim to the fortresses of Ashdod and to the fortresses of Egypt, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. This part of the chapter begins with the command to proclaim. And this type of command is one that we might give to a messenger or a herald, someone we are giving a job to do, to go somewhere and say some things to some people. You know, we don't really do that anymore. We don't need to do that as such in the modern world with communication technologies and things we have. But in the ancient world, this was very much a thing. Go to these places and say to these people. That's what Amos is doing here. Interestingly, this is a plural command. So this is a command from God. This proclaim is not just a one-off. It's in the plural. So multiple people are being sent by God to proclaim to more than one person what he's going to say. And that is apparent in the way the text unfolds. But the proclaim seems to be aimed at God's prophets. There's a sense that there's an idea that Amos is using the language that maybe God has said to him, go and proclaim to Israel what I'm going to say. He's using that same language at the beginning of this section here. God, through Amos, is commanding his prophets to do something. In this case, it's to go and invite these two nations to come and witness something. The two nations in question are Egypt and Ashdod, which was one of the Philistine nations. There's some debate in scholars as to whether or not Amos was literally sending people to Egypt and to Ashdod to bring witnesses thing, or if it was more just a rhetorical strategy which he was employing. I think that's probably the more likely. I think, you know, Amos wouldn't have said this and then wait and sat for however long it takes to get people to Egypt and back, you know, but it's part of his strategy. It's part of his building his legal case against Israel. Because just think about it for a second. Who has he chosen by the inspiration of God to invite to see what is happening? Two nations, Egypt and Ashdod. Let's consider Egypt, probably one of the more obvious and easier ones to do. Egypt, the great historical oppressor of Israel, the nation who had once enslaved all of them. They were a wicked and a sinful people. They were pagan idolaters. They were an expert in violent oppression. That was their thing. They did it very well. And then we have Ashdod, one of the Philistine peoples, who really, in this context, is representing all the Philistine nations. They were one of Israel's most persistent enemies. They were always on their back. They were always attacking them one way or another. And just think of some of the things that they're guilty of. They would sacrifice their children. They were not particularly nice people. So, these witnesses, the ones whom Amos is calling, come and see the wickedness of Israel, are wicked in themselves. He is calling not godly people. He's not calling Judah, people who follow the living God. He's calling pagans. He's calling the ungodly. He's calling the wicked. He's calling the oppressors. Come and see their wickedness. There's something in that. The irony, really, is off the charts. You imagine, if you will, two rival mafia gangs. You know, they really hate each other. They are never going to be friends. They're always fighting over territory or whatever, brawling in the streets. One of them gets arrested, ends up in court, and the other is summoned to court to hear testimony about the other's crimes. And they're sitting there going, oh yeah, these guys are terrible. And they're guilty of exactly the same things. This is sort of what we're seeing here. Oh yeah, I can see how bad these guys are. I can see how they need to be punished. You know, you talk about pots calling kettles black. But that is really what we're seeing here. But why are we seeing that here? Why is Amos doing this? Why is he calling these people to come and see? Why are two of Israel's most hated enemies being summoned to witness? But also, see how they're being summoned. He's saying to them, come, stand upon the mountaintops which surrounded the city, surrounded Samaria, and see their wickedness. This idea of being set above and looking down below at the people conveys images of judgment. They're saying, I want you to come, I want you to see, and I want you to judge these people. Why the godless being called to judge the supposed godly? I think really that is your answer. Think about Egypt again. Egypt rained down extensive cruelty upon Israel's ancestors. The violence, the oppression, the hatred, the wickedness hidden behind a veil of beauty. Because that's what you see when you look at the images of ancient Egypt. When you see the ruins, you see this beauty in the architecture and the artwork and the hieroglyphics and the relics and the treasures that we've discovered. It's beautiful, but behind that veil of beauty was wickedness. Between Egypt and the Philistines, no one had more experience in oppressing Israel. These guys were the pros. Who better then to call as witnesses to see Israel oppressing others? You know, like calling a specialized witness. Somebody who knows something in great detail about specific subjects. You guys are really good at oppressing. So I want you to come and witness the oppression going on here. Their expertise made them perfect for the job. And this is really a strong indictment on Israel. So I'm going to call Egypt to come and see your wickedness, to judge it, to testify it to the world. That's how far you've fallen. That's how far you've gone. Egypt wasn't given the law as Israel was. For the Philistines weren't given the law. Yes, like every human being, they're bound to the moral law as we are. But also, in many ways, they didn't know any better. They were just following along with what they thought was best. They got a lot wrong. But that's no excuse. But of course, we know that Israel was called to be different than Egypt and the Philistines. Israel were given the law. They were called to be better. God himself came and spoke to them through Moses, gave them the law, told them, do not be like your neighbors. Do not be like the Egyptians that you've just fled from. Do not be like those in Canaan where you were going. Do not turn into them. And yet, that's exactly what happened. They failed. They compromised. They fell into sin. They did not obey. And it just got worse and worse. And because of that, punishment was coming. Just hear the prophet's words again. His indictment of Israel. He says to Egypt and Ashdod, assemble yourselves on the mountains of Samaria and see the great unrest within her and the oppression among her people. They do not know how to do right, declares the Lord, who store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. In some ways, it's different when you treat foreigners in a really horrible way. It's still bad. I'm not saying it isn't bad. But think what Amos is saying. He says, see how they treat their own people. See how they treat their brothers and their sisters. See how they treat the lowest among them. See how they treat those who were vulnerable and in need. Yes, you were foreigners. You treated them horrendously, but look how they treat themselves. Really, now they are lost. What does God say? They do not know how to do right. The corruption, it seems, is total. They have filled up their strong places with their ill-gotten loot. A bit like Smaug the dragon in The Hobbit, filling this cave filled with gold that he has robbed and stolen and taken from people violently. They have hidden this wealth away, taken this plunder and stored it away, and are guarding it jealously, hoarding it away. Egypt, Philistines, come and see that they're just like you. What greater judgment could come upon a child of Israel than being judged by Egypt and found wanting? They are now so entrenched in sin that they are incapable of doing anything good at all. And now the godless nations are judging those who should be godly. Amos is a pretty sad book, all in all. It shows us how far we are capable of falling. And Israel's final fall was coming. So that's come and see their wickedness. Secondly, we have come and see their destruction. We have in verse 11, therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. An enemy will overrun your land, pull down your strongholds, plunder your fortresses. This is what the Lord says. As a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth only two leg bones or a piece of an ear, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued with only the head of a bed and a piece of fabric from a couch. The section begins, therefore. This is a reminder, because of these things that you have done, something is coming. There are going to be consequences for your actions, for your sinfulness. Your crimes will not go unpunished. And Egypt and Ashdod all around will look and see your fate. Because an enemy is coming. One who's going to overrun your lands, destroy your fortresses, tear apart your strongholds, take all this loot that you've been hoarding away. But it's not going to be Egypt. It's not going to be Philistine, because they're watching. It's going to be another. Amos doesn't say who is coming, only that someone is. I mean, we now know who it was that was coming. But there were at that time many strong nations in the ancient world, and the balance of power in the ancient Near East, as it's known, was forever shifting as empires rise and fell, and invaders come and conquer. We already mentioned at the beginning of our series how Assyria was the current dominant force in the region. They were in a bit of a low point, but they're about to come back again with a vengeance. And you do wonder if one suspects that Israel were thinking, who's he talking about? Can't be the Assyrians. Maybe it is. An enemy comes. They will destroy your fortresses and your strongholds. Israel prided itself in its strong defenses. They had a decent military strength for a nation their size, but all their strength of walls and arms would not be enough. An enemy was coming. They had forfeited God, and so all their defenses will be useless. This goes back to the promised covenant curse that will be for disobedience that we find in Deuteronomy 28, verse 51 and 2. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crops of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave no corn, new wine, or olive oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. They will lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until your high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land the Lord your God is giving you. This is what God said would happen. If you do not keep your side of the covenant, if you do not obey me, if you do not listen to me, this is what's going to happen. They were warned, but they paid no heed. And you cannot say that God acted without cause. Remember, they had made a promise. They had made a blood oath, a commitment. We are going to keep your law. But they had broken that promise. They had broken that covenant. And now they were going to pay the price for it. There's something here that's really stark. Something that these passages bring to our minds, a message we all need to hear, and I want to choose my words carefully because it ties into what we've been talking about in the Inverness side with the nature of the church. But the message really is this: it is that being a visible member of God's people, as Israel were, or being a visible member of God's church does not automatically grant us salvation. I just want to say that again. Being a visible member of God's people or God's church does not automatically grant us salvation. You know, I can go on tomorrow online and sign up to become a member of a golf course. I've never played golf any time in my life. But by signing up to become a member of the golf course, I would not automatically become a pro golfer. That's not how it works. It doesn't work like that. You know, I can learn the lingo, I can address the part, I can join all the committees and everything, but I would still not be a golfer, if that makes sense. I could even learn to play the game, but I would not be a golfer, probably because I don't like it. So I don't want to. But just becoming a member and just following along is not enough. To be a golfer, I would have to live, breathe, and sleep all things golf, which is just not going to happen. It's maybe not the best illustration, but what I'm trying to explain is that simply having a membership card for something does not automatically guarantee your identity in that thing. And that includes the church. Simply being a part of the church is not enough. Simply becoming a member of the church is not enough. I mean, we do our best to hear people's testimonies and their confessions, to make sure that people we do allow into membership have what we call a credible profession of faith. But we are not 100% sure of anyone's salvation. We can't be. We do our best to judge, but only God knows. You are not saved by virtue of your membership. We are only saved by the grace of God through faith in Christ alone. This is a personal thing. It's a thing that is between us and God. That's not the job of the church, to declare you're saved, you're saved. It just doesn't work like that. Now, we can make a pretty educated guess, and I've said that's kind of part of what the elders do. It's part of our job. But your salvation is between you and the Lord. And Israel thought, we are God's chosen people. You know, maybe knew some of their history. He'd brought us out of Egypt, where we were children of Abraham. We've been circumcised as we're supposed to be. We're part of his people, and no one can touch us. And they were just living off the virtue of their identity in these things. But what God is saying is, you know, that's not enough. You could do all the Jewish things you like, but that's not enough. Your faith has to be real. Your faith has to be true. Your commitment to me has to matter. Has to be real. That's the first sobering thing. The second sobering thing is, I think, equally hard. And that is that salvation is contingent on obedience. There is no salvation without obedience. That's the lesson that Israel is about to painfully learn. That's the really bad news. Because all of us know how impossible it is to be perfectly obedient. And yet, salvation is still available to us. But even that salvation is contingent on obedience. It's either contingent on ours or on Jesus Christ's. We either struggle and fail on our own and ultimately pay the price, or we trust in Christ and in his perfect obedience and his sacrifice in his resurrection, and through faith in him and through his obedience, we are saved. There is no salvation without obedience. Jesus was perfectly obedient to God in everything. He was the only one. And that's what we have to trust in. Israel was supposed to have faith as well. They were supposed to have faith in the promised Messiah to come. Until that day, they were to do certain things. They were to make sacrifices for sin. They were to worship God alone in the ways he had decreed. And yet, even these things, they failed. Their faith wandered. Their love for God was dulled and faded away and replaced with other things. Let us be cautious we don't follow in their footsteps. Verse 12 is curious. The latter part, the Hebrew, is really difficult to translate, which is why it seems to vary differently between different translations. This one and the newer NIV vary a lot in the end. But basically, what this verse is talking about is about proof. In the ancient world, a shepherd would try their best after one of their animals was attacked or being eaten or killed by a predator to snatch some fragment from that animal as proof. Proof that they were not just being negligent in their job. Proof that actually something other than me has eaten the sheep. Say, look, that's obviously a lion's tooth mark. That's not me. You know, it would basically be a way of freeing the shepherd from any penalty at this animal being eaten. And to be fair, it's quite a risky thing to try and steal a bit of a sheep away from a feeding lion, but that's what they had to do. And then they wouldn't have to pay any compensation towards the owner of the sheep. You have their wages docked or whatever. In Israel's case, their destruction will be so complete that only fragments of the furniture they once lounged on will remain. I think that's what this is getting at here. There will be proof that they have been devoured by the lion of Zion. Only little pieces will remain. Amos and the prophets have done their due diligence in teaching their message of bringing to them the word of the Lord, and yet they haven't listened still. And their destruction will be total. Come and see their wickedness. Come and see their destruction. And then finally, come and hear their sentence. Verse 13, hear this and testify against the descendants of Jacob, declares the Lord God Almighty. On the day I will punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house along with the summer house. The houses adorned with ivory will be destroyed, and the mansions will be demolished, declares the Lord. Here the sentence is being imposed. The witnesses, again, are called to hear, called to listen. Pay attention to what I'm about to say as the sentence is passed. Their altars will be destroyed. The horns of the altars will be cut off. And this is significant. In Bethel, which was one of the primary worship centers at the time of Amos, more than a century before Amos's ministry, Jeroboam the first had made a golden calf for Israel to worship at Bethel. This was to be an alternative worship place to Jerusalem in the south. So this will be the new center of Israel's worship. We don't need the temple in Jerusalem. We have Bethel. We have this new golden calf. Because, you know, they couldn't think of anything original. And there it was installed at an altar. And there it remained for a long time. This primary place of worship had been defiled long, long ago. It was no longer a worship place of the true and the living God. It had become corrupted. Become violated. And eventually, it would be destroyed by King Josiah, which you can read about in 2 Kings 23. But the horns were an important part of the altar. These would have been kind of aesthetic implements on the corners or along the edges that would look like horns. And in Amos's day, they had an important purpose. The purpose was that they were a refuge for fugitives. If you were running away from somebody who was after your life, for whatever reason, if you were running away, if you were fleeing, you could flee to the sanctuary of Bethel. You could run up to the altar and you could grasp hold of the horns on the altar. And what this did was this granted you asylum and safety in that temple place. You were untouchable. You were safe for a time. Although this didn't always happen, there are reports of kings, Solomon I think it was, who ignored that and paid the price for it. This was the last resort safe haven for the people. If all other places were closed to them, if they had not a friend in the world, if somebody was chasing after them, if they were being persecuted, that was the one place they could go and be assured of safety. The one place of refuge left to them. But now that place will be gone forever. No more refuge. No more safety. It's gone forever. Another great indictment is that their huge houses will come crumbling down. Their abuse of wealth had led them to live this life of overindulgence and decadence, building these huge mansions, filling them with luxury items, ivory, and all sorts of beautiful things. But these great mansions, these houses of luxury, would all be torn down, demolished, sacked by the enemy. Their ill-gotten gains of land and money would be taken from them. Because by having two homes, summer homes and winter homes, this shows that they were not obeying again the laws regarding the land. The land was given to a people and for all their inheritance. But say, I need a second home, which means I need to build somewhere where the climate slightly differs. I need to go over there. I need to take land away from these people that what didn't belong to them, that wasn't theirs. They'd abused their power, and it will be justly taken from them forever. Whatever material goods that are gained and kept wrongfully will not be kept long as God brings justice. And all these things that Amos promised did come to pass. Archaeologists are finding ruined buildings and mansions. And there's a house, I think, specifically filled with ivory that has just been laid in ruins. God fulfills his promises, the good and the judgment. One last thing to mention as we close, going back to verse 12. Just as the tattered remains of the sheep are pulled from the lion's jaws, so will a tattered remnant of Israel be left behind. A remnant who, according to God's election of grace, will be saved, will be secured by their great and good shepherd. Because although the nation itself will fall and never return, God is not done with his people. Neither will he fully abandon them. Also think of the good news that this message is. The good news to the poor. The good news to the oppressed of Israel. Amos is saying to them, see these people, see those who have abused you, see those who have robbed you, see those who have unfairly taken what was yours. There's going to be judgment for them. There will be justice for you. The courts have failed you. The king has let you down. The lords who should have protected you have robbed you. There will be justice. A time is approaching when the Lord will avenge the helpless and the suffering. And that promise stands today. There is a time coming when the Lord will avenge the helpless and the suffering. And as we know, there will be an end to suffering itself. But remember that sober thought from a little bit a while ago. Salvation is dependent upon obedience. So we need to thank the Lord God that he has given us a Savior who gives us his perfect obedience so that we can be saved once we have faith in him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the promises of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you will avenge those who have been mistreated, that those to whom justice has been denied will be given justice by you, that your people who have suffered will be vindicated, that you, O Lord, as the great and powerful judge of all, will judge righteously and in a good, real, proper way. And tonight, Lord, as we think of these somber words, that simply belonging to the church is not enough, that simply trying our best is not enough, that salvation is contingent on obedience, help us to recognize that it is only in Christ are we truly saved, that it is only in him and not in our membership to any particular congregation or church, but our membership to the body of Christ itself, our membership that is paid for by his blood on the cross. So let us trust in our faith in Christ alone, not in anything else, as good as it may be, but let us trust and believe and have faith in Christ alone and accept his perfect obedience as our own. In his name we pray. Amen. Friends, let us bring our service to a close by singing Psalm 36 from the Sing Psalms, verses 1 to 7, page 44 of our psalm books. Psalm 36. My heart has heard an oracle about the wicked sin. There is no fear of God in him. He feels no dread within. Let's stand and sing and think about these words from Psalm 36.
My heart has heard God.
Now, friends, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, the great Comforter, be with you and with all God's people now and forevermore. Amen.